You can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, where we'll be in a minute. High school seniors, thank you so much for your tremendous input in our church. It is strange to pray for and say goodbye to folks that I knew as babies, and it's great to see you grow up and go on to different venues in life. I appreciate Carrie, thank you so much wherever you are for your words. I appreciate you so much. Don and I were having dinner the other night at Fresco, where Carrie is a waitress, and we're kind of making eye contact, and across the room she unloaded a full plate on this gentleman's lap. And Don and I were looking, we were making eye contact, and we just went. So, way to go. That's great. Well, last week, I'm getting a little bit of an echo up here. I don't know if something else is on or what, but I can only hear so much of myself. We are in a summer-long 12-week... I don't want any amens on that, okay? None. We're in a 12-week study of what we're calling the We Believe, and Reed got us started last week with We Believe in Christ. And, excuse me, We Believe in God. And this afternoon, we're going to talk about We Believe in Christ. And Reed said about God that God is big. He is warm, he is an old, he's an artist, he's smart, and he's self-centered. And my outline is going to be much simpler this afternoon. But great teaching. If you didn't get it last week, I want to encourage you to pick up that tape or CD and get a hold of it and follow along with this series. Now, when you think about the Christian faith, and we're trying to give some parameters to the Christian faith this summer, and biblical faith, I would suggest that humility is very, very important as we talk about what we believe. There is a lot in the Christian faith that is negotiable. It's not all locked in concrete. There is room for healthy disagreement, different points of views. And we at Santa Barbara Community Church have tried to have a church life that doesn't insist that we all cross our T's and dot our I's in exactly the same way. There is room for give and take. But when we come to this issue this afternoon of Jesus, this goes to the heart of our faith. It is not negotiable. It is foundational. It is essential to what we believe as Christians. Now, it's not surprising to me, when I'm honest, that a lot of non-Christian people have a very difficult time believing in the gospel. And there's good reason to find it hard to believe. At one level, the Christian faith is beyond our ability to fully understand. And if you come with questions this afternoon, I applaud you. And I say welcome. Really, if you think about it, the virgin birth, the resurrection, Jesus raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000, which was probably more like 10 or 15,000 with a few little loaves and a few little tiny fish, walking on the water. I mean, come on. Some of this stuff is really difficult to believe. I graduated from high school in 1968. That was a long time ago. It was 37 years ago. And they had colleges then. And I went to a junior college after high school. And one of the first classes I took was a religion class, a religious studies class. And we had to write a paper. And there's all kinds of different topics. And I picked as my first college paper, did Jesus really walk on the water? I found that paper this week in my file and read it. I thought it was pretty good. I got a B. But, you know, I was a surfer, so a B was okay. And but did Jesus really walk on the water? Did he really feed 5,000 people? Did he really raise the dead? And I would suggest that all of those questions really become insignificant with the really staggering big question. The real mystery in the Bible is that God became man in Jesus Christ. That the God of the universe, the technical word is, became incarnate. That he became one of us. That is the really staggering question. The Bible teaches that Jesus was fully God and fully human, two natures in one person. And we might say, how did this humanity and deity of Jesus work in one person? And you know, the New Testament does not really encourage us to try and figure out the physical and psychological problems of two natures coexisting in one person. It just doesn't go there. But once you settle this issue, once you really come to grips with this issue that the man Jesus really was God, then it makes sense, I believe, of everything else in the New Testament. And the other questions fall into line. It is the big question. I almost had a nervous breakdown this week trying to decide what portion of Scripture to teach on. There is so much. But you're going to get Colossians chapter 1, 6 verses, verses 15 through 20. One of the great statements about Christ, and I hope it just whets your appetite to study more. And there's so many Scriptures in our study guide that we can look at, that hopefully you looked at this week. Well, how do you picture the New Testament being written? Before I read this text, let me just ask you a question. How do you think we got the New Testament? And in particular, how do you think the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the letters in the New Testament, actually wrote them? Let me draw a little picture for you. Kelly and I were in Tarsus just a few weeks ago. This is the birthplace of Paul, and so we know something about this. We uncovered some really startling information about how the New Testament was written. Did you know that the Apostle Paul went to graduate school? He got his PhD in theology. And then he took a job at a Jewish liberal arts college that was enthusiastically Yahwehistic. And he went to be a professor there, and he began immediately to want to get tenure and faculty housing, and so he had to write. And he wrote the New Testament letters, and bingo, we got the New Testament. That's how it all happened. Not really. Let me draw another picture for you that's more accurate. Paul is in prison in Rome. He is awaiting trial and possible death. Vast differences, huge landmass separates him from his churches in Asia Minor. Epaphras, who we know is the founder of the church at Colossae, you can look at verse 7 in your text and some other sections there that tell us that Epaphras founded this church and was most likely its pastor, he's come to visit Paul in Rome as he's in prison. And he brings a report of how things are going. The church is under attack. Loyalty to Christ is threatened. The lordship and the supremacy of Jesus is being challenged. Now imagine what happens. Paul is heartbroken. And he has several conversations with Epaphras where he says, "Tell me more." And he hears the inside story of the struggle of believers in that first century city, and how their faith was being subverted in some cases. And then Paul sits down. He probably calls a secretary, somebody to take down what he was writing, what he was going to dictate. And the words begin to flow. Grammatical constructions are somewhat left behind as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul erupts in a doxology and praise of Jesus Christ. And he says, he is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Who is Jesus Christ? Everything hinges on this question. I gave you a little quote from the Russian novelist Dostoevsky in your study guide this week, and I want to repeat it. Dostoevsky, as a Christian thinker, says this. He says, "The most pressing question of the problem of faith is whether a man or a woman, as a civilized being, can believe in the divinity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for therein rests the whole of the faith." And I would suggest to everyone here, settle this question And the faith really falls into place. Well, let me give you a little bit of background of the city of Colossae. It's a gorgeous place. Kelly and I walked it. It's a tell or a mound, and it's an unexcavated city. And it's really heartbreaking to think that it's what must be under there. Basically, it's a wheat field, and we climbed up on top, and our guide told us that when they plow, that when the farmer plows for wheat field, sometimes he churns up a statue or some, you know, ancient first century text, and everybody ignores it. It's about 10 miles from Laodicea. It's in the Lycus River Valley. It's absolutely gorgeous, not unlike the climate we have here. A little warmer in the summer, a little cooler in the winter, but gorgeous Mediterranean climate, beautiful place, and it's here that this church was planted. Well, there's a problem in the church at Colossae and in churches in that part of the world, because as the churches were being born, certain false teaching, heretical teachings, stepped into the church and began to subvert some of the believers. And the heresy at Colossae was known as the Gnostic heresy. And let me just briefly and very, very simply paint a little bit of a picture for you. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and so this became a phrase, the Gnostic heresy, of a group of people at that time who began to promote teachings that subverted the gospel and essentially subverted who Jesus was. The thinking was very dualistic. That is, that they said on the one hand, matter, the material world of flesh and blood and mountains and food and sex and family and all these things, that was evil, and the closer you got to the material world, the further you away from God. On the other hand, the spirit world, the world that moved away from the physical world, the closer you got there, that's where God was. And so they divided the physical and the spiritual. And this sort of teaching began to seep into the church at Colossae. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Now, this is not talking about philosophy 101 in college. Take philosophy 101. It's important. He's talking about a thought form that affects your faith. He says, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather on Christ. He's warning me. He says, be careful that you don't get taken in by this type of thinking. Thinking influences our faith. And there was a certain teaching in Colossae that was suggesting that Jesus may have been an angel. Not God, but rather an emanation or an outworking of God. Some sort of angelic or supernatural being. There was a cult of angel worship in this city. Some may have taught that Jesus really didn't have flesh and blood, was not really human, but rather kind of ghost-like. And some even posited that as Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints. He was essentially not really there physically. He was a spirit being only. They suggested that the world, the natural world, was created out of flawed matter because the material world was evil, which just flies in the face of Genesis 2 and 3, that the created order is good and beautiful. It's the best God has for us. The closer you get to God in this teaching, the further away from the material world you wanted to be. And the closer you got to the material world, the further away you were from God. And this is completely opposite of biblical Christianity. And it resulted in one of really two consequences. One was kind of an asceticism, where it says in chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul says, why do you submit to rules like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? And at other times, there was this libertine attitude. Since the body and the material world were evil, you can kind of do what you want. And it promoted a sexual license. You can imagine which of those two options was more popular. All of this thinking made it impossible for some in the church at Colossae to think of Jesus as being God. An angel, maybe, but God in a human body, I don't think so. And Paul writes to counter this. One of the things Kelly and I saw in our 2 weeks in Turkey and in Greece visiting the New Testament sites is that the first century world was incredibly religious. And I want you to envision a very, very competitive situation with lots of philosophies and lots of religions all competing at the same time. And the early church, the early Christian faith, was born and grew in that sort of context. It's not like there weren't just many options. There were lots of options and lots of competition. And Paul writes about the supremacy of Christ. Well, let me just go through these verses with you pretty briefly here. But I want to just give you one thought that would hopefully summarize all of these verses that we're going to look at. Christ is supreme because he's God. Christ is supreme. He is preeminent, big word. It just means he's at the top or he's the highest because he is God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image there means exact representation. Let me read you some other verses. Just listen. If you're taking notes, write these down. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. First John 1:14, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh, emphasizing that real fleshness, that he is human. He became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Philippians 2:6, talking about Jesus, who being in very nature God. Do you want to know what God is like? I mean, this is ponderous stuff. Reed tried last week and I think did a tremendous job. But sometimes it's hard for finite men and women to really picture God. I mean, this is big stuff. This is deep stuff. You don't want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. To think anything less of Jesus than his deity is blasphemy. And Paul is making the argument here that Christ is supreme because he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. Have you ever wondered how we see anything? I assume most of us can see. Some of us with different levels of ability. Some of us wear glasses or contacts, but most of us here can see. Everything we see is really reflected light. Light bounces off a person, and its shape and color are recorded and goes into our brain. Our eye is amazingly complex, and I'm not going to act like I know a lot about it, but I read a little bit this week, and it's mind-boggling. Our eyes are a set of complex rods and cones and nerve endings. I'm told in my reading about 107 million nerve endings in cones and rods in our eyes help us see. What an amazing thing. But you know, if we didn't have a lens, all these light waves wouldn't make any sense at all. It's the lens of the eye that helps us to really see. Maybe I can illustrate this. If I took some film from a camera and just held it up and said, I want to get a picture of Cole down here in the front row, and I held it up in front of Cole and hoped I had a picture, all I would get is a blur, because the light waves that are coming from Cole wouldn't be made sense of. And what we have in a camera is a lens that orders those in such a way that we can then make sense of those light waves, and it's not just a jumbled mess. This is what the camera lens does, and it's kind of what our eyes do in the same way. And this is what Jesus is and does. He is the lens by which God is understood and seen and made sense of. He makes God known. Now, Jesus is often misunderstood, isn't he? All you have to do is listen to casual conversation. And he's often fashioned in our own image. He's at times thought of as a good spiritual teacher, some sort of enlightened guru, maybe a good moral example, maybe someone who points to God. Different movements and cultures have tried to shape Jesus in their own image. And we need to be careful of this. We've got to be so careful. When the English and the French used to go to war, a lot of times they would, before battle, yell insults back and forth at one another. And one of the insults they yelled is, they would say, the English to the French, "The Pope is French, but Jesus Christ is English." It's kind of stupid. Marxist liberation movements have tried to make Jesus some sort of political radical. New Age movements and Eastern religions have tried to make Jesus some sort of blissed out guru. The sports community has tried to make him some sort of sports individual. Norm Evans, who was a former defensive lineman for the Miami Dolphins, wrote a book called On God's Squad, and here's what he had to say about Jesus. He says, "I guarantee you, Christ would be the toughest guy that ever played the game of football. If he were alive today, I would picture a 6'6", 260-pound defensive tackle who would always make the big plays." Oh, come on. We know that Jesus would play soccer, right? Some of you are old enough to remember the picture that was popular in the late 60s and early 70s. I call him the Huntington Beach Jesus. Very Aryan, long blonde hair, chiseled looks. Looks like he just got out of the water. And that was an attempt to fashion Jesus out to be like us. I'm waiting for some sort of rendition of Jesus with piercings and tattoos for our age. But every culture tries to do this, and Paul will have none of it. He says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, some cults and groups have taken this to mean that Jesus was created by God, and in this sense, he's the firstborn. What does it mean that he's the firstborn? The term is applied to Jesus often. Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 1:6, when God brings his firstborn into the world. Firstborn has to do with rank and not so much chronology. It has to do with position or authority. It's a word that is used of an heir of a family. The firstborn son in a family in the first century was the supreme son. And inheritances were usually given entirely to the firstborn son. I need to talk to my dad about this. It's a great way to live life. But this is the reference that Paul, or the picture rather, that Paul is trying to picture of Jesus. That he's the one who has the supreme position as the firstborn. Why is this so important? Because everything rides on who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The God of this age," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So much spiritual warfare, so much mental warfare takes place around the person of Jesus. Just think of the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was originally the archangel Gabriel, who came to earth, but certainly he was not God. Mormons believe that Jesus was the first thing that God created, but not God himself. And Jesus has conflict with the religious authorities in his own day about this very subject. John 8:25, they say, "Who are you?" They're wondering this all-important question, "Who are you?" Just a few verses later, Jesus answers, he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." It's a clear claim to divinity. And the Jews got it at the time because they pick up rocks to stone him because he was blaspheming God by making himself equal with God. John 10:33, they're about to stone him. There's a mob that's arisen. And he says, they say rather to Jesus, "We are not stoning you for any of these," speaking of the miracles, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." It's unmistakable who Jesus claimed to be. And this is the real issue in the Christian life. Do you believe that Jesus was in fact God? And Paul is making his case that Christ is supreme because he's God. Let me just continue a little bit here in verses 16 and 17. We see that he's supreme in his role in creation, sustaining the world. John 1:3 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Hebrews says 1:2, "But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made" what? The universe. Last week, Reed said that God was an artist. Well, Jesus is an artist too. He's the one who made this wonderful and beautiful world. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that Christians ought to stand just strongly to protect our environment and the world in which we live. Because the Lord we worship created it, and it's good, and it's beautiful. Well, Paul goes on in verses 18 and 19 to drive home this point that Christ is supreme. He says he's the head of the church. This, here again, we get this idea of supreme position. He's the firstborn. having to do with rank and position, and the fullness to dwell in him in verse 19. Paul uses a word that would be very familiar to first century listeners, to first century readers. Fullness was a word that the Gnostic teachers were using to describe the summation of supernatural powers, of these divine emanations that came from God. And Paul uses it, seems to borrow it and use this word and say, huh, you're looking for this spiritual fullness. You're looking for completeness. Guess what? The fullness you are looking for is found in Jesus. Not just in some ethereal spiritual realm, but here in this physical person. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives where? In bodily form, in flesh and blood. Well, this teaching was infecting the church at Colossae, and Paul will have none of it. Paul says, this Jesus is not just an angel. He's not just a spirit being, but he is God himself. And he wraps up his argument in these few verses in verse 20, and he says that he came to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So he started with the question, who is Jesus Christ? And it is the question. It's the most important question that we can answer. And Paul answers it clearly and unambiguously. Christ is supreme because he's God. And we have to ask, what difference does it make? What difference does it make for us on a Sunday afternoon in June to believe this? I mean, come on. It's one thing to follow Jesus as a moral example or as a nice spiritual teacher or as a great religious leader or someone who points towards God. I mean, that's one thing. But it's another thing to say in him all the fullness, the completeness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's a whole different matter. If we leave Jesus as just a great moral teacher, this leaves us in a desperate situation in our need to know God and to be forgiven by him. To find a solution for our most fundamental problem, which is our sin and our disobedience. Only God can reconcile us to God. Only God can bring us back into right relationship with God. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he came. C.S. Lewis once was pondering Jesus. And he said, Jesus produced mainly three effects on people. So here you are. I want you to see where you fall in these three effects that Lewis suggests. Jesus produced mainly three effects on people. Hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace in the New Testament of people expressing mild approval. Now I'm done. But this teaching of the last 25 minutes or so will be an utter failure if some of you sit here calmly expressing mild approval. Nothing would break my heart more than for somebody to walk out of here thinking, Jesus, really nice. Said some great things. Some really wonderful teaching that helps us in our life. If Paul was here today, he'd say garbage. He would say, this Jesus is the image of the invisible God who has brought us into right relationship with God because of his sacrifice on the cross. So I just want to end and I want to ask you, how are you responding? Is there hatred here to this Jesus? Is there, at another level, maybe terror? Being frightened of him? Or is there adoration? This is God. He's forgiven me. He's come to pay the penalty for my sins. I want to invite you to come and celebrate that fact in the Lord's Supper. And I want to invite you once again to remind yourself in your mind and in your guts that this Jesus is God himself who enabled us to come into right relationship with the Father. And would you come and take that bread and dip it in the juice that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ? And be thankful. Confess your sins, take a moment, and then come. Prayer teams, I want to ask you to come forward. There'll be some folks up here. Some of you might want to just come and say, I am so glad to know Jesus. Some of you might want to come and pray with them about some things that are troubling you in your life. But come and avail yourself of these who will pray. We're going to be led in some worship, but let's adore this God who became a man to provide us salvation and to bring us into right relationship with the Father. Come.